If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 47. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. Genesis 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many of the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Amen. Today we're thinking on the subject of settling in a new land. Joseph's father and brothers have come to this new land. We need to realize that God's people are outsiders. And that term, outsiders, can mean two different things. Outsiders are those who are strangers and different from the rest of the people they live among. And that is true of God's people. The Bible describes believers, Christians, as aliens, as a peculiar people, as strangers here on earth. Maybe some of us are more peculiar than others, but we'll leave that as it were. Outsiders are strangers. But outsiders, it's also a term used to describe those who have an outside chance of winning or of succeeding. And from the world's perspective, God's people are outsiders, unexpected to succeed. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Now, sometimes there are exceptional people who are Christians. Sometimes there are famous people, athletes, and people in politics, and people who are well known, and people who you say are way up there. But the majority of us who are believers are very ordinary people and the sort of people who the world wouldn't take much notice of. God's people are outsiders. They don't fit in with the people of the world around us, and they're regarded from the world's perspective as unlikely to succeed. Jacob and his family, as they come to Egypt, were outsiders. They settle in the land of Goshen to preserve them in a time of famine, but also to protect them from the sinful Canaanite culture that they left behind. They come as outsiders, as those who are different from the Egyptians and those who in themselves are unlikely to succeed. They were mere shepherds, and the Egyptians despised shepherds. Now, as we think of this people, as they come to this new land, the first thing we see here is a people who sojourn. Joseph has to get the approval from Pharaoh for his family to stay in Goshen. Five of the family meet Pharaoh, and they use the fact that they are shepherds, this occupation detested by the Egyptians, to get Pharaoh to allow them to remain in Goshen, a very fertile region in the Nile Delta, but a region that was a wee bit removed and self-contained. So it was away from the strongest influences of the Egyptians. Pharaoh is sympathetic to the request, mainly out of regard for Joseph. But there's another thing maybe playing here. Possibly, historians believe that at this time, the pharaohs who ruled in Egypt were Semites, which mean they came from the region of Canaan. They came from the same area as Jacob and his family had come from. And so there was a sense that they were distant cousins. And it's probably because of that there was an added sympathy. God had the right people in charge at the right time for the favor of his people. As Joseph's family meet Pharaoh, how they described their coming to Egypt was very important. They said, "We have come to sojourn in the land." Now that word sojourn, it's an old-fashioned word. It's not a word we use often today. The word sojourn means to dwell temporarily. It's a word which would have been used to describe a traveler on a journey and how he temporarily turns aside from his journey to go to an inn to rest. So that temporarily going aside means to sojourn. And Jacob's family are saying that their dwelling here in Egypt is not to be permanent, it is to be temporary. And that is because they're holding on to the promised blessings linked to the promised land. Yes, they come to Egypt for a time, but they're saying their hearts are back in Canaan. Not because Canaan was particularly special, but because this was the land that God had promised them, the land where God had promised to bless them in the future. And so they're saying, yes, we're coming here at the moment, but this is our home, the promised land that God has provided. Jacob, at the end of his life, got Joseph to promise that he would be buried not in Egypt, but in the promised land. You can read about that in verses 29 to 31. And he's very strong. He says at the end of that, "Swear to me." And he gets Joseph to swear to him that when Jacob would die, he wouldn't bury him in Egypt, but take his bones and carry them back to the promised land and bury Jacob there with his forefathers. The key again is belief in the promises of God. Success and blessing, Jacob believed, was through resting in these promises. And the heart of God's promise is this promise of a better land. Jacob was resting on the promises. In life, there are two ways in which we can live. We can live according to our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own plans, deciding what we think is best, looking at the different options and just saying, well, this is what I think is best for me. Or we can live our lives in a different way. Reading God's word, knowing what God says, taking God's guidance, trusting in God's promises, trusting in the God of the promises, and letting God's word shape and mold how we live, letting God's word shape and mold the decisions that we make. This means not deciding ourselves what is right or what is best, but rather learning from God's word what is right and what is best for us and living according to that truth. And we're living in a world today which more and more doesn't want to have time for God's word, doesn't want to be told how to live, doesn't want to be told what to do, wants to decide itself what is right and what is wrong. A trait which is as old as the world. That was Adam and Eve's problem in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to decide themselves what is right and what is wrong. But the Christian is someone who knows the one behind God's word is this God of such wisdom, love, and goodness. And we get what is best in life. We get the right direction, not by deciding ourselves, by trusting in what God says in his word. This is called living by faith. And this is a mark of a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you're just living your own way. You have to be living by faith. Are you living by faith? Are you living trusting in God's promises? And sometimes the direction that God will take us will not be the direction we would imagine. But trusting God, knowing that he knows better than our own intelligence. Jacob, we are told then when he was first introduced to Pharaoh, described not just his coming to Egypt, but in verse 9, he described his whole life as a sojourning. He saw his whole life as a temporary dwelling. My sojourning has been 130 years, he says. This world he knew was his temporary home. Hebrews 11 speaks of the faith of the patriarchs like Jacob. And this is what it says. It'll be up on the screen. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Believers, Christians, need to have this pilgrim mindset. If we're going to be fruitful and faithful for the Lord, we need this sense that this world is not our home. We're only passing through. We mustn't have a tight grip on the things of this world. We need to hold the things of this world loosely. We must always accept that we're passing on to a better place. You need to live your life. I need to live my life, realizing that everything around us will be left behind. One day we'll come into God's presence, and so many of the things we worry about, so many of the things we're concerned about, will not matter. We need to have this eternal outlook. I was sharing on Wednesday night in midweek. I've maybe shared this from the pulpit before, but there's a graveyard that we visit down in Portrush. And when we visit this graveyard, to go to get some water for the grave, I have to pass a grave of a man that I buried a year or so ago. There's nothing on this grave. There's just a wee plaque which the undertaker supplied. At this man's funeral, there were 5 care workers and some very distant friend of a relation of this man. That was all that was at this funeral, plus Trevor Logan and his men. And you know, I look at that and I just think, it's sad, there's nobody even remembering that man. And then I think, you know, the day will come when I will pass away. And yes, for a few years, some people might remember me, but after 50 years, after 100 years, somebody may look at my gravestone, but there'll be nobody after 100 years who'll be remembering me. And what will my life count for? What will be the worth of it? What will be the point of it all? All the things we have done in this world, the things in this world, they don't count. It's that which is done for eternity counts. It's where we are beyond the grave. Have you this eternal outlook? Are you focusing, thinking, and living with an idea of what will be beyond the grave? Life at its best is but a vapor. We'll be here for a while, we'll be gone. What then? And this is my job as a minister, to prepare you, to make you think of what's beyond the grave. But the big problem is we put that off. So many of us, don't we make our wills, and we don't want to think about death. But more importantly, so many of us don't think about being prepared for beyond the grave. We put it off. I've spent 7 years at university. And the first time I went to university to do civil engineering, and it's 4 years there, it was the old term system. You went the end of September and you worked from September to May time, and then from May to June, you had exams over what you did over the whole year. And to be honest, in that system, young people don't listen to this, but in that system, you could actually DOS for a good part of the year and then work really hard at the end and maybe get caught up. Not a wise thing to do, but some of us did do that and got away with it. And the problem was when you were in October time and November time, May time and the exams, that the day of reckoning was so far away, it didn't really spur you on. And you could take things quite casually. The second time I went to university to study for the ministry, to study theology, it was different. It wasn't the term system, it was the semester system, where you went at the end of September and you worked up to the beginning of December, and then you had your exams. And then you worked from January to the next period of 12 weeks, and then you had your exams. And in a sense, the day of reckoning you knew was close. The day of reckoning was coming, and it stopped you, Dawson. You couldn't take a couple of months out and get away with it, because you realized the day of reckoning is near. And the problem of many of us, we're living our lives, in a sense, in the term system. That day of reckoning's far away. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to care. I can think about it when I'm older. And we get older and older, and then even when we get into our old age, we think, oh, it's still away. It's still a distance away. We think as if we're going to live forever. We need to realize, like the semester says, the day of reckoning is at hand. Stanley was sharing at the men's prayer meeting a few weeks ago about a young man who has helped out in the hall, just 32 years of age. Lovely Christian man who dropped dead so suddenly. This is the problem. None of us, whether the youngest here to the oldest, none of us know when the day arrives. And we need to have the eternal perspective. We need to realize we're just passing through. We're just sojourning in this world. This is a temporary place. We're going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. We need to live with that perspective. We need to live with the perspective that soon and very soon we're going to see the King. So a people who sojourn. Secondly, we see a people who bless in verses 7 to 10. When Joseph comes to Egypt and his father, sorry, Jacob comes to Egypt, he's a frail old man of 130 years. And he meets Pharaoh, this old man, meets Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. Egypt was the main superpower of the age. And at the beginning and the end of this encounter, we read of Jacob blessing Pharaoh there in verses 7 and 10. When he meets Pharaoh, he blesses him. When he leaves Pharaoh, he blesses him. Now, this is very important, though. But what does it mean to bless? Well, a blessing is a use of words in which the person uttering them calls for God's blessing to fall on those to whom the blessing is made. It's a verbalized prayer in a sense. Now, examples of blessings today include the Aaronic blessing, which we use at baptisms and weddings and ordinations. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. We're singing this. It's a prayer for God's blessing to fall on people. At the end of the service, I will say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. That is a blessing. I'm calling upon God's blessing to come down upon you. Now, what is unusual here in Jacob blessing Pharaoh is that in biblical times, it is normally the greater who blesses the weaker. And while Pharaoh, from a worldly point of view, was undoubtedly the greater, from a material perspective, from a position of honor, the leader of this great superpower on earth, from God's perspective, from a spiritual point of view, Jacob was the one who was the greater, because he was the one who was in a relationship with God. Jacob was not intimidated by the worldly greatness of this man that he was before, but because of his relationship with God, he was able to bring blessing even to Pharaoh. Jacob's relationship with God put him in this privileged position, one in which he had access to God's throne. He had access, because he knew the Lord, he had access to the blessings of heaven. and he seeks to use his privileged position to bring the blessings of heaven down to Pharaoh. That's what it means when it says he blesses him. He's seeking for God's blessing to fall on this man. And the world around us today is badly in need of blessing, not from the high and mighty of this world, but from the blessing of God's lowly servants. If we are Christians, we are lowly servants. But we are lowly servants of the King of Kings. And we have this amazing privilege of access to that throne of grace through Christ. We have access to the most powerful place that there can ever exist. And to this world, which has so much pain, hopelessness, and darkness, Christians have this great privilege of being involved in seeing God's blessing come down to needy people. This is our work, Christian. We are to be involved in the blessing of heaven coming down to the people that we live among and work among. And this happens as we pray for them individually and together. This happens as we share God's message, God's truth to them. This happens as we live our lives before them as a loving witness to them. We are seeking for the blessing of God to fall on them. And if you are a Christian here today, this is the challenge. Are you a blessing to those who are around you, those that you live among, those that you work with? Are you a blessing to those in your church? Does your life seek to bring the reality and the blessing of Christ down to others? Now, let's be careful here. It's not just about being nice and kind to people, which of course is very important. We're seeking something more. We're seeking the reality of Christ to come into people's lives. Yes, the people around us need our kindness, they need our love, but the people around us need much more. They need the kindness, the love, the salvation that Jesus alone can bring. Jesus has to become real to them. And that's where to be involved in. We are to be a people of blessing. Young people in your Sundays or in your school, are you seeking to be a blessing? Do you pray for those in your class? Do you seek them to know Christ's influence? Parents, are you really seeking the blessing of Christ upon your children? Are you praying for that? Are you earnest of that? Are we working for that, for those that we live among? And then the final thing we see here is a people who are not bankrupt in verses 11 to the end. With the famine continuing to bite in Egypt, the Egyptians, to get food, we're told, first of all, in verse 14, they give all their money to Pharaoh through Joseph. Then verse 16 and 17, we're told they give all their livestock when the money runs out in order to buy food. And finally, they have to sell their own land and even their own freedom. They become slaves in verses 19 to 21 to get food from Pharaoh for them to survive. The Egyptians lost everything and become servants of Pharaoh. The people, now they work the land, which now is owned by Pharaoh. They work the land for Pharaoh. They're allowed to keep three-fifths of the income, but or four-fifths of the income, but one-fifth of their income they have to give to Pharaoh. Land which previously had been theirs. But we see in verse 25, the people were not bitter, but recognized they owed their lives to Joseph and to Pharaoh. They weren't begrudging in this. They were aware that they had been saved. They had been rescued from death. And they were so thankful. They were filled with thankfulness, which governed their attitude, this governed their living, this governed their service. And each of us need to understand that in our natural state, we are bankrupt before God. In reality, we own nothing. In reality, we owe the Lord everything. The one thing we deserve of the Lord is his wrath, is his eternal judgment in hell because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. Thankful service only comes from having a true sense of how we owe the Lord everything. When you have this sense of a debt, this sense that you owe someone, it should spur you on and encourage you in your service. It's a true sense that we're hell-deserving sinners and have amazingly and undeservedly received salvation in Christ that should fill our hearts with thankfulness and put our spring in our steps as we serve. When we are losing that heart to serve, if you're a Christian and your eagerness to do things for the sake of the Lord is waning, we're losing a sight of grace. We're losing a sight of how much we owe the Lord. We're losing a sight of how much he has done for us. And when we lose a sight of that, our service becomes a grudgery. So we had the majority of people in Egypt bankrupt, except the Israelites, who through a gift of grace had an abundant possession. They were given the land of Goshen, we're told, and they're given the food that they need for them and their families to survive. So they don't have to sell themselves. They're not bankrupt anymore. Now, this was something these people didn't deserve. It wasn't something these people had earned. They were fallen and at times a desperately sinful and scheming group of people who had come into Goshen. Yet they got all this blessing through the intervention of the elder brother, or the brother Joseph. And here, as we think of those in the land who are bankrupt, and those in the land who weren't bankrupt because they had this land given them and all they need, not because they deserved it or were better, but because of an act of kindness and grace. Here we see the difference between the unsaved and the saved person. All people by nature, we are guilty and bankrupt before God. All of us deserve his wrath. All of us have no good in our natural selves. But the difference between those who are saved and unsaved is the intervention of God. Spiritually, the unsaved person is bankrupt before God, they're enslaved by their sin, and they're heading to hell and eternal judgment. But the saved person is different. The saved person is forgiven. The saved person has an eternal inheritance of blessing beyond anything we can imagine. The saved person has this inheritance which can never be lost. What's the difference? What's the difference between the saved person who's going to heaven and the unsaved person who's bankrupt and going to hell? What's the difference? It's the intervention of God. It is the grace of God into their lives. It's not that those of us who are saved are any better or have done anything to earn this. It's that in a world of bankrupt people, spiritually bankrupt, God has come and brought grace and forgiveness to a group who are undeserving, lifted them out of their bankrupt state, and headed them for heaven's glory. What's the difference? It is the intervention of God. The difference between the people of Egypt who are bankrupt and the Israelites who had such land and blessing. What was the difference? It was the intervention of God ultimately. And here's the big question as we finish, as we were thinking today about eternity and life beyond the grave. The difference between those who will be in hell and those who will be in heaven doesn't come down to any to how good we are. The difference is, have you received the intervention of God? Has the grace of Christ entered your life? Has your sins been forgiven through being brought to Christ and salvation? Have you been brought into a right standing with God? Have you been given the riches of Christ, the riches of eternal life, through God's grace? So I don't want to know, are you religious? I don't want to know, are you a good Presbyterian? I don't want to know, do you give to this church? I don't want to know if you're kind to your neighbor. This is what I want you to know, and this is what you need to ask yourself. Have you had the intervention of God? Have you been born again by the Spirit? Have you been set on the road to heaven entirely through Christ's grace and salvation? As we look to life beyond the grave, there's nothing else that matters. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your amazing grace. We have been reminded this morning that we sojourn in this world. We're here but for a brief period. Even if we're here 70, 80, 90, even 100 years, compared to eternity, life is but a passing vapor. And Lord, just help us to be aware that the devil wants to put us off thinking about eternity, thinking about meeting the King of Kings. Lord, grant that today that you would give us the grace we need to trust in Jesus and to be ready for eternity. Help us to understand we don't do this by being good or being religious. Our only hope, O God, is your intervention, the intervention of grace, of being brought to trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We continue this idea of being pilgrims as we sing our closing praise hymn 564. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. This land, this world, it's barren compared to the riches, the glory of the promised land of heaven. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now until Christ calls or comes, and then forevermore in that eternal glory. Amen.